Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. It's tax season is upon us, so figured why not talk about a tax man in the sermon today. Now, this passage is a wonderful passage about a great story that probably most of us heard first and foremost when we were younger in school and in Sunday school in particular. The story of Zacchaeus. The story of Zacchaeus stands in marked contrast to that of the rich young ruler. If you look at the context of this passage, it follows when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And you remember the dialogue ended in that situation with Jesus saying how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Well, come to chapter 19 and we see the camel go through the eye of the needle. Because with man, things are impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. And so we see a striking manifestation of God's grace in this man's life named Zacchaeus. I want you to notice four things this morning in these 10 verses. Number one, I want you to see Zacchaeus' interest in Jesus, and that is in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, Jesus' invitation to Zacchaeus in verses 5 through 7. And then thirdly, where we'll probably spend the bulk of our time, is Zacchaeus' conversion in verse 8. And then finally, to round out the passage, Jesus' mission is stated explicitly in verses 9 through 10. So along with an outline and a synopsis of the message, would you join me in prayer? And let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. And we wish to see Jesus and him only. So may he be exalted in this message. And may you minister, Lord, by your grace and mercy to every heart present, including mine. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, notice Zacchaeus' interest in verses 1 through 4. Jesus entered Jericho, and as was his custom, he was simply passing through. At this point, no plans to stay there necessarily. And we are introduced to this man, Zacchaeus. And I want you to notice three things about him. Number one, his social standing. He was a tax collector. So we know from that he was a very low standing. That meant he was a Jew. And tax collectors were viewed as Jews that basically were traitors to Rome. They were hired by the Roman government in order to collect taxes from the people. Most of the time, they were corrupt. Rome would designate a certain amount of taxes that had to be gathered, but the tax collectors would gather as much as possible and practice extortion, basically. They would tell people they needed to give more, but then whenever they turned in the money to Rome, they would keep the surplus. So they're often considered as thieves and robbers. More than that, it says, according to Luke, he was a chief tax collector. This title is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, so its precise significance is not known, but it seems to point to the head of a local taxation department, perhaps a supervisor of sorts. And so we would conclude and conjecture that Zacchaeus was not only making lots of money, stealing from others, he had others working for him, kind of a pyramid scheme. And so other tax collectors would give him a cut of whatever they made. So it's not unusual that we find the second thing, and that is he has riches. Luke tells us he's a tax collector, a chief tax collector in verse 2. Secondly, his financial resources are vast. Luke says he was rich. Now, generally speaking, most Jews saw riches as a blessing from God. That's why they were so surprised when Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They were shocked to hear that. But whenever they encountered a tax collector, the idea of blessing went out the window. It was automatically assumed that a rich tax collector became wealthy, as I mentioned previously, through theft and fraud and extortion. So socially, he was low on the totem pole. And yet, professionally, he climbed the ladder. He was at the top of his profession. And he had financial resources. He'd made it, in the words we use in North America. But then Luke tells us in verses 3 and 4 something significant, and that is not his social standing or his financial resources, but his physical stature. Zacchaeus was short and unable to see Jesus pass by on the ground level. You know, a man's height was one of those many attractive characteristics in the ancient world, and I suppose it remains the same in our day and time. We learn in the Bible that when Saul was introduced as king, the writer 1 Samuel takes pains to say he was head and shoulders above all the rest. Very tall, he just looked like a leader. But Zacchaeus was short. Leon Morris in his commentary says he could not see over the people's heads, and few would make room for such an odious and unpopular man. He was at a huge disadvantage. Nevertheless, Zacchaeus was clearly interested in seeing Jesus. And his interest was strong enough to compel him to climb up a sycamore tree so that he could get a glimpse of Jesus. Some trees are climbable, others are not. They say that a sycamore tree is just such a tree that is good for climbing. And so Zacchaeus scooted up the tree to see Jesus. And of course, the question comes to mind, why was Zacchaeus so interested in seeing Jesus? We don't know. We can only speculate. But we do know that God uses all kinds of things and circumstances to drive sinners to Jesus. Isn't that so? He often uses a sense of guilt. Whenever we know that we've done something wrong, and the Spirit of God draws us to Him through that sense of guilt because we want it relieved. Sometimes He uses emptiness. We can reach the top of the ladder of our profession. We can experience all kinds of success and awards and accolades, and yet it's empty. I remember watching years ago when the Miami Dolphins won a Super Bowl back in the 70s, and one of the linemen stood up with a big ring on his hand, and later he would say, you know, I thought I'd reached the top when I finally got that Super Bowl ring. But what I found later is that it was empty. It was empty. And all I'd worked for all my life came to be empty. Sometimes God uses that. Sometimes He uses His insecurity and anxiety. We feel left out. Like Zacchaeus, there may be something physically about us that we don't like. Body images or facial features. We don't feel attractive. We don't feel pretty or handsome. Sometimes God uses loneliness. Whenever we're the odd man out, we see that over and over again, don't we, in these shootings at schools, in churches, and restaurants. Somebody who, for whatever reason, was a loner, find themselves outside of the normal boundaries of society. We don't know what caused Zacchaeus to move toward Jesus. Perhaps he felt a gnawing sense of emptiness in spite of all of his material wealth. Perhaps he felt let down by life. But God didn't grant him those things in his stature to make him big. I mean, I get up every morning and I say, God, why can't I be like Danny Dalton, you know, tall and handsome? And why'd you make me like this, short and stubby like a fire plug, you know? Why, God? Why? You know? We can all do that. We compare ourselves to one another. And we could say, Lord, why me? Why this? Why now? Why am I the way I am? One thing we do know in the Bible is that Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I believe it's no speculation to say that Zacchaeus knew this, that Jesus' reputation preceded him. And that was something that was startling about this one who claimed to be the Son of God. So he climbed up in the tree and he wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. And then you'll notice in verses 5 through 7, not so much the interest of Zacchaeus, but the invitation of Jesus. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry to come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And the crowd responded. When they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." I want you to notice two things about Jesus' invitation. Number one, it's a sovereign invitation. What do I mean by that? Well, we don't know how Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name, whether by divine omniscience or whether someone told him in the crowd. But out of all the people in that great crowd, the Savior zeroed in on this one little man. Jesus focused on this chief tax collector. And you'll notice Jesus did not say, "I would like to stay at your house. I must stay at your house today." The strong expression. Jesus saw his visit to Zacchaeus as a divine appointment. Indeed, on several other occasions, we've learned Jesus accepted the hospitality of others. But this is the only recorded instance where he invited himself to a person's home. He was going after Zacchaeus personally and intentionally. And this should not surprise us because this is what we see all over the New Testament. Jesus does not call the mass of humanity to himself. He does that audibly. There's a universal call. But Jesus doesn't do that hoping against hope that somebody somewhere will respond and come to him. Rather, he calls individuals by name, and his call is effectual. It is powerful and it accomplishes his purpose. And so while there's a universal, audible call that everyone should come to Christ, that's not going to happen unless that call is effectual in the person's heart. It's no wonder Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." We see that he called Matthew sitting in the tax office and he said, "Follow me." He saw Peter and Andrew fishing and he said, "Follow me." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. He saw James and John mending their nets in the boat with their father. He said, "Follow me," and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed Christ. You see, it's the truth of our epistle reading this morning, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God has chosen what is foolish in the world's eyes to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. It is because of him that we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that if we ever boast, we boast in the Lord." It was a sovereign invitation. But notice, it was also a very gracious invitation. Jesus, he's not afraid to identify with a notorious sinner. See, to acknowledge Zacchaeus is one thing. I think any politician would have done that going through town. That's one thing. It's a very different thing to go to Zacchaeus' home for a meal at least, and perhaps a meal and lodging. There's no wonder the crowd said in verse 7, when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He's gone in to be the guest of a sinner." They condemned Zacchaeus as a sinner and criticized Jesus for being the guest of such a man. Now, this is really tragic, because the attitude of the crowd reveals two things. Number one, a sense of self-righteousness. This man is a sinner, as if they were not. It's a typical thing in society. I may be bad, but I'm not a tax collector. They're the lowest of the low. So I may be a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. And we start rating ourselves next to the standard of others, not the Lord Jesus. Secondly, it reveals not only a sense of self-righteousness, but a sense of ignorance of the fundamental reason for Jesus' mission. Jesus did not come to be a big religious leader. He did not come to have his sayings quoted and put up on placards everywhere so that people would devote themselves to good works in order to serve him. No, the fundamental reason why Jesus came was to die and to seek out sinners. And so obviously Jesus' concern for Zacchaeus is not hindered by the thoughts or opinions or even the opposition of others. I want you to mark that. Jesus' effort to welcome and engage sinners without endorsing their sin. And that's what he calls us to do. I remember the words of George MacLeod. He said, Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, and at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died, and he died for human sin. And that is where Christ's followers ought to be and what the church ought to be about. Very sobering words. Let me give you an application here in light of Christ's gracious invitation. Let's take care not to despise the day of small things, as Zechariah 4:10 says. We often have no idea what God is doing in a man or a woman's life or a young person's life. Let's take care not to be too negative. Better to hear the gospel in a tree rather than to not hear it at all. And we must not be less gracious than Jesus in reaching out to others. If we're not careful, we get jaded, ladies and gentlemen. We see it all the time. Somebody may walk into the church who comes maybe once or twice a year. We could even make a joke out of it. So-and-so comes at Christmas and Easter. Who knows that God might be working in that man or woman or young person's heart? And so often we're quick to write them off. But we don't have any idea what God is doing inside of the heart. The Lord's invitation is sovereign and it is gracious. Ours should be gracious as well as we reach out to others. Now I want you to notice in verse 8, we have Zacchaeus' conversion. He was interested in the Lord Jesus. We don't know all the reasons why. Jesus extended an invitation to go to his home. And a remarkable thing happens, and it's all encapsulated in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood up. We assume that they went home and had a meal and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." I want you to notice a couple things here. First, notice that Zacchaeus expresses saving faith by addressing Jesus as Lord. This is an obvious indication of faith. Trust in the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. And trust in him, faith in him, is absolutely essential if one is to be redeemed. Can't help but think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast." Indeed, I believe the Lord Jesus bestowed the gift of faith to Zacchaeus. And this faith is expressed in the very title he now uses for Jesus. "Look, Lord." To put it another way, Zacchaeus is no longer seeking to simply get a glimpse of Jesus from a distance. He's come into a relationship with Christ as his Savior and Lord. His full trust has been transferred from himself to Jesus. We could tell that by the title. Then secondly, I want you to notice Zacchaeus' exercise of authentic repentance. He goes on to say, "Half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." I want you to notice that Zacchaeus' repentance was immediate. The verbs in the Greek New Testament are in the present tense, indicating that Zacchaeus resolved to act immediately. Actually, the NIV says of Zacchaeus, "Here and now." He didn't say, "Lord, I plan to do this. I will do this in the future." Here and now. It is immediate. It must happen. Not only immediate, it was thorough. When Zacchaeus made restitution of four times the amount he stole, he was following the standard required in the Jewish law. when a sheep had been stolen and a man was convicted of a theft at trial, according to Exodus 22:1. If the man who stole it confessed it himself without being found out, he was only required to restore what was stolen and add 20%. And so Zacchaeus' repentance is so clear and obvious in that he was willing to respond as if he'd been proven guilty in a court of law. He knows that his behavior and conduct were wrong, and he is eager to make things right, no matter the cost. That's real repentance. This man is not thinking of what will be left or what will be the outcome after I repent and act in obedience to Jesus. That's conditional repentance, which is no repentance at all. Zacchaeus' actions served as an undeniable evidence of Zacchaeus was a new creature. When an extortioner begins to make restitution, and at such a level as this, that is beyond what would normally be required, we may well believe that old things have passed away and all things have become new. Repentance. Repentance. J.C. Ryle said, "Faith that does not purify the heart and life is not faith at all. Grace that cannot be seen like light and tasted like salt is not grace, but hypocrisy. The man who professes to know Christ and trust him while he cleaves to sin and the world is going down to hell with a lie in his right hand. The heart that has really tasted the grace of Christ will instinctively hate sin." That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10 through 11, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, the Corinthians, with earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." That's what authentic repentance is. And see, incidentally, that's why Judas went and hung himself. There's either authentic repentance, ladies and gentlemen. We have a problem in sin. The world knows it, even though they won't state it. We know it. And the only hope that we have is salvation in Jesus Christ. But when Judas sinned, it became more and more apparent that he didn't have any hope at all. And so if God is out of the picture, then the logical conclusion is to take your life. Because there will be no resolution. There will be no forgiveness. There is no other way to relieve yourself of the canker of what you've done, even though you're heading to your eternal ruin without Christ, which is exactly what Judas did. Now let us remind ourselves that repentance is a gift from God. The Bible commands us to repent, but it is not something that we can muster up. The Bible says over and over again in Acts 5:31, as Peter was preaching, "God exalted him," that is Jesus, "to his right hand as a leader and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when the disciples heard these things, they fell silent as Peter talked about Cornelius, and they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has given to the Gentiles, he has granted repentance that leads to life." Romans 2:4, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And Paul writes in the pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy 2:25, "correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." You see, once again, ladies and gentlemen, we're commanded to repent, but that does not mean we have the ability to repent. And we only receive that by God's grace. That's why repentance is so different than making a New Year's resolution, turning over a new leaf. Sometimes we can get really frustrated with people that don't repent. And perhaps God is taking them to the woodshed. We don't know what God is doing in their lives. But keep that in mind, that repentance is not going to happen unless God graciously gives it. And the older we get in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to pray like mad that he keeps us repenting of our sins. You can try to modify your behavior. You can even try to act like you don't like your sin anymore. But truth be known, we love the darkness until the light truly comes into our lives. And sometimes that light comes in gradations over different things. We know when we've been delivered, though, as we can't help but celebrate and thank God for his kindness that he gave to us repentance. So we ought to ask for it. We look at our lives and we don't see the kind of fruit we think we should see. Pray and beg God for true repentance. If you're caught up in a habitual sin, your number one prayer ought to be, God, deliver me from this. Give me the gift of repentance. Help me to hate my sin deep down. You know, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 6, he talks about those who keep on testing the Lord and going back to old sins. And he says, it is impossible to renew to repentance those who have fallen away. In other words, they get so caught up in sin and they're anesthetized by it, and it starts to lead them to drift away from Christ and his church. And the writer of Hebrews says, it's impossible to renew them to repentance those who have fallen away, since they crucify the Son of God afresh and anew to their own harm. He's saying whenever we play with sin, whenever we don't take it seriously, whenever we don't beg God for repentance, what may be happening is that we have an unregenerate heart and we're falling away. And the writer of Hebrews says that's just as bad as if you were present physically when Christ was crucified, because you can't keep crucifying him over and over again. Either embrace him seriously or reject him and walk away from this stuff. But don't sit there and play games with it. It's like the frog in the kettle. You'll get more and more used to spiritual things. You'll get more and more a sense of entitlement. But God owes me some grace when he doesn't. No wonder Hebrews 12 says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no opportunity for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. No wonder the Bible says, respond. Now is the appropriate time. Now is the day of salvation. Because we can't play games with this sort of thing. I think about Esau coming in from the woods. You remember that story? And he said, make me some of that stew. And Jacob deceived him and said, give me your birthright first. And you remember what Esau said? What good is a birthright if I fall dead from starvation? Now remember, he'd only missed a meal. It wasn't like he was out in the wilderness 40 days. We could chuckle at that, but that just shows how this man was driven by his appetites to the point where he'd sell his birthright. That's very relevant, North America. We can be so led by the flesh, not by the Spirit. And Paul says in Romans 8, if you are led by the flesh, you will die. But if you're led and controlled by the Spirit of God, you're a son, you're a daughter of God. No wonder the Bible says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. True repentance demonstrates itself in a zeal to make things right, a zeal to practice spiritual moral surgery. Let's pray that we all have it. And let's pray for others when we don't see it, that God would grant it indeed. And when he does, that person or ourselves, we would know it. No wonder Paul could say, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, and some preach Christ out of goodwill. There are many, many people, even preachers, they preach the scriptures. God will use that. He will bless that. But while those are being saved, while the preacher preaches, the preacher himself is being damned because there's not genuine faith and repentance there. They can be just like Esau. And Zacchaeus, I believed, showed genuine repentance. And if we're all honest about it, we want to see that in our own lives. That's what the Lord wants. That's what the world needs to see. Not a tepid, insipid church, but a church where people have genuinely been changed. They love one another. They care about each other. They obey the scriptures, and they admit it when they fail. And they're very careful to judge what God is doing in someone else's life. I had to go to a presbytery meeting yesterday, and I was late, as usual. I stopped at Dunkin' Donuts and got a coffee, and there was a man standing there with a sign that we've all seen before, wanting money. And I stopped and felt generous for some reason. That's out of character. But I gave him some money, and he looked at me, and he said, "Thank you." And he said, "Would you stay and talk with me a bit?" That took me totally off guard. I drove off. I said, I'm in a hurry. I got to go to a meeting. You know, that's what we religious people do. We go to meetings. You know? So I drove off about 30 or 40 feet, I guess, and I quickly turned around and I went back. His name was Randy, and I said, "I just couldn't run off. I need to get to a meeting, but I was shocked and taken back by what you asked for. Just wanted somebody to talk to." So we talked 5 or 10 minutes. Nothing of great significance, but I was taken back by that. And I was reminded that there are people out there that we cannot categorize and just say they're all like this, because every human being is made in the image of God. And there are times when the Lord will purpose in our hearts to stop. Don't be so busy. Maybe engage in a conversation. And that brings us to Jesus' mission. We see this marvelous conversion. And Jesus' mission is stated explicitly. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. While Jesus says to Zacchaeus, as a son of Abraham, he does not mean simply that he is a Jew by birth. He meant it in a spiritual sense, that Zacchaeus was now a true son of Abraham, in the sense of Galatians 3:7. It is those who are faith who are the sons of Abraham. Jesus used that phrase because the Pharisees self-righteously thought that they were right with God because they were physical descendants of Abraham, and they outwardly kept the law. But Jesus is saying that a sinner whom they despised was a true son of Abraham, possessing salvation, because like Abraham, Zacchaeus believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is the mission of Jesus. It's the beautiful picture that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 34, especially verse 16. "I will seek the lost, I will bring back the scattered, I will bind up the broken and strengthen the weak." That's what the great shepherd of the sheep does. Nobody else can do that for you. Nobody else can remove your sin. Nobody else can give you a clean conscience. No one else can take away your insecurities. No one else can take away the emptiness of your life when you build it on your career or your money or your looks. It all comes crashing down by God's grace, and you see the need for a Savior. And there's nothing you can do to please him with your good works. All you can do is believe, trust him. And that's where the change begins. That's where faith and repentance are born from. And your life will change. My life will change. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous example in the Bible, a timeless story of your interaction, your work in a person's life. Father, I pray that every one of us would have a similar testimony, not in terms of the circumstances, but in terms of the essence of salvation, that we know that you've targeted us, that we know that we've exercised true faith and repentance, that we understand your mission as we seek to follow you. And if we don't have any or all of these characteristics, Lord, I pray earnestly that you would work them in us. Indeed, work what is good and pleasing in your sight as we seek to follow you as Savior and Lord. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we will turn to our closing hymn this morning, All to Jesus, I Surrender, number 562. Let's stand and sing.